This evening we're going to be looking together at God's will for us in the fourth commandment, and in connection with that we're going to be reading from our confessions from Lord's Day 38. You can find that on page 246 on these books of forms and prayers. Page 246. And there we're asked this question: what is God's will for you in the fourth commandment? And the answer: first, that the gospel ministry and schools for it be maintained, and that especially on the festive day of rest, I diligently attend the assembly of God's people to learn what God's word teaches, to participate in the sacraments, to pray to the Lord publicly, and to bring Christian offerings for the poor. Second, that every day of my life I rest from my evil ways, let the Lord work in me through His Spirit, and so begin in this life the eternal Sabbath. In our scripture reading, our text is going to be from the Gospel according to Luke. Luke chapter 13, verses 10 through 17. Luke chapter 13, verses 10 through 17. This is the Word of God. Now he was teaching in one of their synagogues on the Sabbath, and behold, there was a woman who had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not fully straighten herself. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your disability." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, and she glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, "There are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day." Then the Lord answered him, "You hypocrites! Does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?" As he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the people rejoiced at the glorious things that were done by him. Thanks be to God for His Word. The law of God is good. It's nourishing, it's precious, it's valuable, it enlightens, it teaches, it makes the simple wise, it delights the eyes. The law of God is good. Every command given by God to His people is a command given for their good. And we see this right at the very beginning, don't we? Adam and Eve are there in the garden, and God tells them, "You may eat of every tree in this garden, except for the one in the middle, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For the day you eat of it, you will die. This was a law put in place for their good, for their flourishing. As long as they kept the law God gave them, they would flourish, they would grow, they would love God, they would love each other, they would love the world that He had made. The trouble arose, however, when at the instigation of the devil, Adam and Eve doubted the goodness of God's command. They began to see what was given for their good as a kind of burden, as an unnecessary restriction, as something that encroached on their freedom. Satan tells them that this law of God is in fact not good. And when he tells them that the law is not good, he tells them that the lawgiver is not good. And you know how the story turns out. Now no longer satisfied with the fruit of every single tree in the garden, and seeing how good rebellion looks, Eve takes the fruit. And she gives some to her husband who's there with her, and they eat. And as the juice dribbles down their chins, they begin to realize that they've broken the world. But this breaking of this command of God, it didn't begin with the eating of the fruit or even the plucking of the fruit. No, it began when Adam and Eve listened to the word of the serpent, "Has God really said?" The beginning of the breaking of this good command came when Adam and Eve began to question the goodness of both the law and the lawgiver. Was this law really good? Was the God who gave this law really good? Did He really want what was best for them? But you know, the very same questions are asked every time any one of God's people decides to break one of His commands, putting it aside in favor of one of their own commands. So, for example, we see this done with the seventh commandment. We're told that love means not being so narrow-minded. Love means setting aside the proper bounds in which love is to flourish and setting up new structures for the celebration of just about any kind of love, no matter how deformed. We see this also done with the sixth commandment, as we're told that some lives matter more than others, and therefore the preservation of life, indeed the protection of life, need only be taken into consideration when it's convenient, when we decide it's right. And sometimes we're even told that the loving thing to do, the merciful thing to do, is to end life before life comes to its natural end. And so the whisper of the serpent continues to echo. Has God really said? Has God really said? Would a good God demand that kind of obedience from His subjects? That just doesn't make any sense. And we see this clearly with the sixth and seventh commandments. You shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder. But when it comes to the fourth commandment, remember or observe the Sabbath day by keeping it holy, when it comes to sanctifying and keeping this day that God has declared to be holy, things get a little foggier. Don't they? At least they seem to. We know that some Christians have set this commandment aside altogether. They hear the question, has God really said? And they answer, well, yes, He said, but He's not saying it anymore. And they set this fourth commandment, this Sabbath day commandment, aside, even as they continue to keep the other nine. They place this fourth commandment into the category of ceremonial laws. And they say, well, Christ fulfilled that one. Christ fulfilled the Sabbath, and so we don't need to keep it anymore. Christ is our Sabbath, and so instead of resting on a day, we rest in Christ. That sounds quite pious, doesn't it? That sounds pretty good. But it's not in keeping with either the words of the Lord Jesus or with the actions of His apostles. It's clear from the New Testament that the Sabbath, far from being something that only belonged to the Old Testament, continued to be celebrated now on the first day of the week instead of the seventh, on the day of resurrection. But the thrust of this command continued to be observed. This was the Lord's day, the day that Isaiah had spoken of in Isaiah 58. If you call the Sabbath a delight and the holy day of the Lord honorable. The only thing really that had changed was the particular day on which this Lord's day, this Sabbath, was celebrated. And this really, this makes sense. In the fourth commandment, as we have it in Exodus chapter 20, we're told in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that fill them. And he rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. The observance of one day in seven is a creation ordinance. No one would have expected it to be removed. But following Christ's resurrection on the first day of the week, the early church began to worship on that day, on that first day, on that Sunday. And this also was to be expected. In the fourth commandment, as we have it in Deuteronomy 5, we're told, "You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day." If Israel was to celebrate their liberation from Egypt on their Sabbath, it was only fitting that in the New Testament church, an even greater liberation, a liberation from sin and death and Satan, should be celebrated on the first day of the week. And so as Christians, we gather together on Sunday and celebrate the resurrection. Now, in the text we're looking at this evening, Luke 13, we see some confusion about the Sabbath day. And not only do we see some confusion, we actually see sin in the wrong application of this commandment, but we see it in a way that we might not have expected. As a rule, when we think of Sabbath breakers, we think of those who do their usual labor on the Sabbath day, on the Lord's day, instead of treating it as a special day of worship, a holy day for holy tasks. But what we're presented with in Luke chapter 13 is something very different. And if you know your Gospels well, if you know the stories of Jesus well, you'll know that this is not the only time that Jesus confronts a breach of the Sabbath command. Several times he corrects and even rebukes those who've made the Sabbath a burden and who force this burden onto the backs of others. So you should understand when looking at the Pharisees and synagogue leaders who had inappropriate zeal, like not holy zeal, but inappropriate, self-centered zeal for the Lord's day, that they were breakers of the Sabbath. And as they themselves broke the Sabbath, they forced others to as well. And as they forced others to, they were whispering into their ears the very words that Satan whispered into Adam and Eve's those so many millennia ago. Has God really said? Is God really good if he gives us these burdensome laws? And so here in this passage, Jesus teaches us about the true meaning of the Sabbath. We see in the first few verses the glorious salvation that Jesus provides. Next, we see the strictness that really rubs up against that salvation. But then third, we'll see how Jesus responds to this misplaced and misapplied zeal. But first, the salvation. We find Jesus on the Sabbath day where he normally was on the Sabbath day. We find him in one of the synagogues, teaching God's people with great authority. And our minds, if we're very familiar with this gospel according to Luke, our minds might go back to the first time that Jesus preached publicly in a synagogue, back in Nazareth, at the beginning of his ministry. He had proclaimed there, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And now here, nearing the end of his earthly ministry, he's on his way to Jerusalem for the last time. We might expect another example of that ministry of liberation, and we would be right to expect that. Because who do we see enter the scene? Who catches Jesus' eye? A woman. Behold, there was a woman, but not just any woman. This was a woman who had had a disease for 18 years. A woman whose back had been bent because of some kind of demonically inflicted ailment. And as we should expect of our Savior, she catches his eye. He sees a daughter of Abraham in distress and he goes to her. He sees her in her affliction and his eye and his heart are drawn to her. He has been anointed by the Holy Spirit of God to proclaim good news to just such people, to proclaim the gospel to the broken, to bring God's salvation to the destitute, to bring relief to those who were afflicted. So when he sees her, he calls out to her and says to her, "Woman, you are freed from your disability." And he lays his hands on her. And immediately she's made straight. And she glorifies God. See, as he's been doing from the very beginning, ever since man first fell into sin, the Son of God sees those who are burdened by Satan, he sees those who are burdened by the fall, and he comes to them, and he gives them his salvation. He offers them his salvation. Jesus here is like God in the garden. Adam and Eve broke God's command and there, and they immediately felt the weight of the fall. They immediately realized the effect of their choice on the world. And when God came, far from running to him with tear-streaked faces, begging for his forgiveness, begging for him to put right what they had broken, they hid from him. But God comes all the same. And he tells them that, yes, they have broken his good creation, but he's not going to leave it broken. He's going to come and he's going to make it new. He's going to send a son of Eve to stomp on the head of the tempter to undo what Satan has done. And here in this synagogue, we see him doing the very thing he promised so long ago. This woman, she may not have been hiding as Adam and Eve did, but she calls no attention to herself. She doesn't go to the Lord Jesus asking for healing, asking to be set free from her demonic oppression. No, she's just there. But the Lord calls to her. And he tells her that he's there to undo what Satan and his minions have done. He's here to set right what's been made so wrong. And he straightens what a demon had bent. This son of Eve comes to this daughter of Abraham and he heals her. He frees her. He straightens her. And what does she do? Well, she glorifies God. Of course she does. In response to this Sabbath salvation, the woman lifts her eyes to heaven for the first time in 18 years, and she praises God. Now, could there have been a dry eye in that synagogue? Could anyone's lips have been kept from rejoicing and glorifying God alongside this woman? Well, apparently, yes. See, the synagogue leader, you can think of him as the equivalent of one of the elders, perhaps the chairman of consistory. He stands up and instead of rejoicing and glorifying God, he turns to the people and says, hey, there are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, not on the Sabbath. Come on, guys. He's indignant, Luke tells us. He was moved within him with what he perceived to be the anger of God against breakers of the Sabbath. See, as a first century Jew, particularly as a leader in the synagogue, he's been taught all his life about God's hatred of violations of the Sabbath. He said stories like those of the man stoned for gathering sticks on the Sabbath drilled into his mind. And so he wants to make sure that everyone under his care takes the Sabbath seriously. He said Nehemiah's zeal for the Lord's day held up as an example of faithfulness to God. And perhaps he sees himself here copying or emulating Nehemiah's zeal for the Sabbath. And so you might expect just this response when he sees someone doing unlawful work on the Sabbath day. And according to the laws of the scribes of that time, according to the tradition of the elders, healing someone who wasn't in mortal danger, healing someone who wasn't in danger of dying that very day, was not allowed on the Sabbath day. After all, he might have reasoned, this woman's been in this synagogue for the past 18 years. Her back's been bent for 18 years. Surely, one day wouldn't make that much of a difference, would it? And so he turns. Notice he doesn't turn to Jesus. He turns to the people and he tells them that there are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, not on the Sabbath. He's mad at Jesus, but he turns to the people. It's not immediately clear what we're to make of this, whether he was more used to talking to the congregation than to this visiting rabbi, whether he was less intimidated by them than by him. But instead of voicing his complaint to Jesus, he goes around him, chastising him by chastising the people. But Jesus won't abide that at all. This man's response is wrong. And it's not just wrong because it's a poor interpretation of God's law. It's wrong because it reveals something about the position and the state of his heart. You hypocrites, Jesus says. And here it's clear he's not just talking about this one synagogue leader. He's talking about, and he's talking to, all those teachers of Israel who said one thing and did another, who held others to a standard that they themselves had no intention of keeping. You hypocrites! Does not each of you, on the Sabbath, untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it? He's saying, you have these rules for what's allowed and what's not allowed on the Sabbath, and these rules have sympathy for animals. Good. This is well within the bounds of God's law. But the hypocrisy comes in when they fail to apply the same logic to people. Ought not this woman, Jesus continues, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day? Shouldn't the same standard you hold for your animals be applied to God's people? See, they showed their self-centeredness, their care for themselves and not their care for others, by treating their own animals better than they treated people. They're like Jonah, who cared more about his little plant than he cared about the people of Nineveh. But they're actually even worse than Jonah. This woman wasn't some Gentile stranger. This woman was a daughter of Abraham. She's one of their sisters. Isn't she worth far more than an ox or a donkey? This woman's been bound for 18 years. Shouldn't they show her more pity than they show an animal who's only been bound for part of a day? Would they refuse to be deaf to the braying of their donkeys and the lowing of their oxen and yet be blind to the suffering of one of their sisters? Their thinking is absolutely backwards. That's because their hearts are altogether self-centered, caring more about their property than about their sister. And then just to top off this hypocrisy, the bondage she's in, Jesus says, the bondage she's in is bondage to Satan. The enemy of God's people has bound one of God's people. And will this synagogue leader and his fellow hypocrites surrender her to Satan on this, the Lord's day? As he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame. All the people rejoiced at the glorious things that were done by him. Jesus heals this woman and reveals the will of God, the goodness of God. And the corrupt leaders, the corrupt teachers of religious law and their satanic master are all put to shame. Jesus reveals the true nature and character of God, and the people of God rejoice. They see the glory of God revealed by Jesus, and they rejoice to see it. Understand, the scribes and the Pharisees, they had taken this day of rest and gladness, a day blessed by God, and they had turned it into the most difficult and depressing day of the week. They had taken that passage in Isaiah that says, if you turn back from doing your own pleasure on the Lord's day, and they'd said, okay, no more happiness on God's day. They had taken God's day of freedom and deliverance, and they'd made it into a day of slavery. But Jesus, on the other hand, watch what Jesus does. Verse 12, he makes it a day of freeing, not a day of binding. In verse 13, he makes it a day of healing and glorifying God, not a day of sour-faced somberness. In verse 16, he makes it a day of loosing, not a day for adding burden upon burden upon burden. In verse 17, he makes it a day of rejoicing at his glorious works. And you might be wondering at this point, okay, so Jesus is making the Sabbath into something other than what Moses made it, isn't he? He's changing the nature of the day. Didn't Moses mean for it to be a day of restrictions? And to that, I would say no. And the scriptures would say no. Jesus is not fighting Moses. He said on another occasion, I have not come to do away with the law. No, I've come to fulfill it, to uphold it. Jesus was no enemy of Moses. Moses was Jesus' servant. It was the Son of God who had given Moses the law in the first place. So we shouldn't expect Jesus to do or to say anything at all that contradicts Moses. What Jesus is doing, though, is showing that the Old Testament law has always been intended to teach this. What he's doing and saying here fits perfectly with what God revealed back in the Old Testament law. After all, just think about the regulation of, for example, the Sabbath year. It was a year for forgiving debts, for resting from the toil of the ground, for celebrating in the goodness of God and resting in His provision. Or think of the Jubilee year, the Sabbath of Sabbath years, where indentured servants and slaves were released and the land was returned and all debts were forgiven. Or think of the regular yearly feasts. They were feasts, not famines. They were feasts. They were parties. They were celebrations of the goodness of God. Days for recounting His glorious deeds and His endless mercies and of showing mercy and grace also to those who were poor and sick. You can read about that in Deuteronomy. It's all over the place. And even the weekly Sabbath. The day that this synagogue leader was so intent on upholding and protecting, the weekly Sabbath was a day set aside for remembering God's freeing of a people from bondage of Egypt. There was no more appropriate day on which to free a daughter of Abraham from bondage to Satan. The Sabbath was designed to teach people about God. So in Exodus 20, God says, "I rest, now you rest." In Deuteronomy 5, God says, "I redeem, you celebrate." The Sabbath was there to teach people about the kindness of God. It was there to teach the people about the redemption of God, both the redemption He'd already worked and the redemption that was still coming. The Sabbath was given to God's people in the Old Testament and the New Testament as an opportunity for God's people to rejoice. But the Pharisees, and this partially explains Jesus' own indignation against their own treatment of the Sabbath, the Pharisees take this gift, this object lesson, and they used it to tell the people that God is harsh. God is uncaring. God doesn't see suffering. God does not lift burdens. God's just itching to smite someone for breaking His Sabbath. Jesus was angry because people lied about what God said and about who God was. The Pharisees whispered the same question into the ears of their people that Satan had whispered so long ago. Has God really said that this is a day of freedom and liberation and doing good and rejoicing? Is God really that good? Surely He can't be. He's a God of burdens. He's a God who has given you the Sabbath as a cage, as a test. He's capricious. He doesn't really care about your well-being. But Jesus tears down the power of Satan over this daughter of Abraham, and He also tears down the lies of the evil one. He tears away the dusty curtains of man-made tradition and lets the light of God's glorious gospel stream in. And people rejoice. And of course they do. If they've been told all their lives that this command, this fourth commandment, is a burden, is a tightrope that they have to constantly be afraid of falling off, then of course they've learned to hate the Sabbath, to fear the Sabbath. But now Jesus comes and He breaks down the corrupted tradition that had been built up around this command, obscuring its beauty, obscuring the gracious gift that it truly is. And He displays for the people in this synagogue the riches and the glory and the mercy that God holds out in this fourth commandment. Because the Sabbath is a gift. It's a gift. God tells us as much when He gives the commandment in Exodus 20. He says, "The Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." It's a blessed day. And in it, God holds out a blessing to all those who love Him and who long to keep His law. And there's a question that might be rising in your minds right now. It's a question of how exactly this command ought to be kept. And to that question, on the basis of this text in Luke 13, I'd say that this commandment ought to be kept with joy. If you call the Sabbath, Isaiah 58, if you call the Sabbath a delight and the holy day of the Lord honorable, if you honor it, then you shall take delight in the Lord and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth, God says. There's a special blessing that God holds out for those who delight in the Lord's day, for those who keep His Sabbath. Thomas Watson put it this way: when the falling dust of the world has clogged the wheels of our affections, and they can scarce move toward God, the Sabbath comes and oils the wheels of our affections, and they move swiftly on. The Sabbath is like spiritual WD-40. It's a gift from God for our good, to get us moving in the right direction, to help us to delight in Him. But this is not about outward obedience first and foremost, as though God delighted in the keeping of a detailed list of do's and don'ts. No, that this obedience that He desires flows from a heart that is devoted to Him. A heart that loves Him and therefore desires to do what He commands. So the first thing to consider is delight. Is the Sabbath a delight to you, or is it a burden? Is the Sabbath a delight to you, or is it a burden? Now, if it is a burden to you, there are two possible reasons. First, it may be that you or someone you know has heaped this day with so many rules and regulations that God never commanded, that you find yourself in a legalistic straitjacket. If that's the case, if you are subject to rules that God never commanded, rules that are squashing your delight in this holy day, then take Jesus' example and tear those dusty curtains down. But second, it may be that you don't delight in God's blessed day because you don't delight in God Himself. See, the keeping of this day in worship and study and reading and prayer seems to you a burden because God seems to you a burden. And if that's the case, then I urge you to get down on your knees and ask the Lord Jesus for a new heart, for a heart that loves the Lord, for a heart that sees God for who He truly is, for a heart that wants to do what He commands. Because this is not just a day of rest. This is also a day of salvation. Ask for a heart that delights in what our hearts were always meant to delight in. And second, and very much in the same vein, when deciding whether something is good to do on the Lord's day, don't be satisfied with simply asking the question, is it allowed? Because there are many things that we can fill this day with that God has not rejected, that God has not commanded us to abstain from, that are nevertheless not for our spiritual good. Don't be satisfied with just asking, is it allowed? Rather, ask the question, will this thing that God allows help me and those I love to rejoice in this Lord's day? So, for example, you might ask yourself the question, I would certainly ask myself the question, will watching 3 hours of baseball between services help me to delight in the Lord's day? Now, notice I'm not asking, will this be enjoyable or delightful in itself? But will it help me to delight in the Lord's day? It's His day, not my day. Or will watching another 22 or 44 minutes of Netflix help me to delight in the Lord's day while my prayers go unprayed and my Bible gathers dust? Or will letting my wife get our screaming child every time he wakes up Saturday night help her to rejoice and delight in the Lord's day? Will watching hockey night keep me from delighting in the Lord's day? Or will it make me too tired and sluggish to wake, focus, and praise the Lord? Don't be satisfied with a simple question, is it allowed? And rather be brave enough and self-aware enough and serious enough to ask the harder question of delight. Will this action or that choice make the Lord's day a delight? Or will it simply distract me from the far better things that the Lord God has in store for those who love Him and seek to honor Him? This is a day of victory. This is a day of deliverance, a day of remembering and celebrating, a day of freedom from bondage to sin. This is a day of salvation. This is the day that the Lord has blessed. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. And as we rejoice in this day, let us cast our minds forward to the day when all things will be made right. You see, on this Sabbath day in Luke 13, in first century Palestine, Jesus straightened one back. But there is a Sabbath day that is still to come. A day when not only backs, but the very fabric of all creation will be set straight. When every evil thing will be unmade, when every evil deed will be undone, an eternal Sabbath of righteous delight. An eternity of rejoicing in all the glorious things that our Lord Jesus has done. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, give us hearts that are so attuned to that eternal Sabbath that it echoes in our weekly Sabbaths here and now. Give us hearts that so desire to know the Lord Jesus and to praise Him and to praise You and the Holy Spirit, that we will not rest until our Sabbaths are filled with praise and prayer, with reading and teaching, with delighting in You and who You are and what You have done. Father, we pray that You will give us rest for our souls. We pray that the Sabbaths that we enjoy will indeed be a delight, not delighting in the things that the world delights in, but delighting in the better things that You hold out for us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.